If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to the book of Colossians. I've been having a good time just kind of unpacking this verse by verse. I think it's the best way to preach through the Word of God. It allows the Word to speak to us. And last week we saw Paul's heart and his concern for the church at Colossae. We see this young and impressionable church that was being assaulted really with lies, and they were beginning to become confused about much of the teaching that was beginning to creep in to the church, much of the pagan practices that they had come out of, and this young church, which is probably only about 5 years old, is beginning to get confused and concerned. And so we see that the pastor of this church in Colossae, a man by the name of Epaphras, he goes and sees the concern, he sees what's going on, and he heads out to Rome to go and see Paul. Paul is not vacationing in Rome, but Paul is in a prison in Rome. And so he goes to Paul and he says to Paul, here's the things that are going on. And Paul writes a letter of response, a letter of instruction, a letter of clarity, a letter of direction, so that those who were beginning to deviate from the truth might experience a course correction, which is the title of our series. And so what we have in our hands this morning is that letter that Paul writes from this dingy prison cell in Rome to this church in Colossians. Just a little bit of backdrop from where we were last week, because last week really ties into where we're going this week. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul's penning this letter to this church, and he said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. I mentioned last week, Laodicea was a church down the road about 9 miles away. Much of the confusion and false teaching that was creeping into the church at Colossae was also beginning to influence the church in Laodicea. We read how that impacted it later in the book of Revelation. But for my concern for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. As I mentioned last week, these were young converts in the church at Colossae, many of which did not want to veer from the truth, many of which didn't want to be confused about this Jesus that they had just recently embraced a couple of years earlier. But they found themselves in a season of questioning. They found themselves on the receiving end of some lies that were beginning to infiltrate the church. And they were going through a time, through a season, where their questions were starting to scream louder than their convictions. They were screaming louder than what they had been told to believe. And there are times that happens to the best of God's people. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Not me, but amen. Every one of us has those seasons. Last week we looked at one of God's choice leaders, a man that Jesus said was one of the greatest men who was ever born of woman, speaking namely of John the Baptist. It was John who found himself sitting in a dirty prison cell awaiting his execution. He had called out the sin of a king, and he knew that if you call out the sin of a king, it doesn't go very well for you. And so he is waiting to be executed. He had expected that. He knew that's the result of what happens when you call a king out. What he didn't expect was the barrage of questions that would infiltrate his thinking as he sat there in his cell regarding Jesus and whether he really is the way. Is he the one, or should we wait for another? That was a question he was going over in his mind in that prison cell, in that moment where his questions were screaming louder than his convictions. And so he calls for his disciples, John does, his friends, and he sends them on a mission. Go and see Jesus. Go and talk to him and ask him this question. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? The response was parabolic in fashion. It was like a parable. Instead of verbalizing a simple yes, Jesus hears their question, and Luke 7 begins to inform us of what Jesus does. He doesn't respond verbally, but it says, in that very hour, he begins to heal the sick. He begins to cause the lame to walk. He begins to cast out demons. He begins to raise the dead. The blind start seeing. The deaf start hearing. There's a tremendous working of miracles that are taking place. And so his response to the disciples of John was, take a look at this. Go back and tell John, go back and encourage him that the dead are being raised, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing. Go and encourage John that just because he doesn't see what's going on while he's in that dark prison cell of questioning, it doesn't mean God's not at work. What an encouraging word that is to every one of us. Sometimes we find ourselves in that prison cell of fear and doubt and anxiety and questions. Sometimes things are introduced into our life. It shakes us to the core, and we think to ourselves, God, where did you go? What happened? Are you still at work? Did I believe the right thing? Maybe this Christianity thing isn't the real deal. And we need to be very careful that our circumstances don't define our reality. And that's what was starting to happen for John. John was allowing his circumstances to begin to question what he knew deep down in his knower. And Jesus is like this, and you go back and tell John what's going on here. The dead are being raised, the lame are walking. God is at move. And you know what? We need to be encouraged by what God is doing even in the lives around us. Sometimes when we're in that dark prison cell, you know what they are. Those times when you pray and you think, does it even matter? Does he really hear me? Oh, we know theologically he does, but man, God, I'm just not feeling it, right? Am I the only one that's ever been there? Sure we have. Let me set you free this morning and saying, God understands that. That's why we have this view of John's season, his dark night of the soul. So that when we enter into our dark night of the soul, this one that Jesus said is the greatest man that was ever born of woman, he can have questions. If he can have questions, we might have those seasons in our life where we begin to question. And it's in those times that it's very important that we take a step back away from and look past our prison cell, past our own questions, past our own fears, and begin to get with other people and start seeing what God is doing in our midst. That's what Jesus is doing, and it's the way in which Jesus is encouraging John. And likewise, Paul he's addressing this young church family that is, they're discouraged. They're confused. And instead of rebuking them, right? Instead of blowing them up and making them feel guilty and ashamed, like, what's the matter with you? How dare you question who you? No, he doesn't do that. He says, we see here in verse 1 and 2, I wish I can be with you so that your hearts might be encouraged. How refreshing. We saw three things I started unpacking last week, three things in this passage of scripture, three desires that Paul had for this church that was weary, that was questioning, that was under assault, that was confused. He had three desires. The first one was that their hearts might be encouraged. The second was that they might be knit together in love. And then thirdly, that they would come into a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Last week, we emphasized the importance of being encouraged and encouraging people who you know are going through a season of challenge and questioning. Oh, man, we would gain the sensitivity sometimes of knowing how to reach out to our fellow believers who are hurting. You know, sometimes that looks like just coming alongside and saying, yeah, that does stink. I'm so sorry. Not giving them all the answers. Just so many times, how many times, you know the answer. You know, we just need someone to cry with us a little bit. We need just somebody to be present with us. Just someone who affirms, yeah, I'm sorry that happened to you. I'm praying for you. If I can do anything for you, I'm here. That's how we encourage one another. Paul's desire wasn't just that they would be encouraged, but secondly, that they would be knit together in love. That's our title this morning, Knit Together. You see, God's remedy for loneliness, God's remedy for discouragement, God's remedy for self-absorption and self-centeredness, his remedy is community. God's desire is that we would be knit together in love. And you know what? Being knit together means more than just bumping into each other once in a while. It's so much more than that. What does being knit together look like? Let me just grab. Here's something. I didn't do it. I wish I could. This is something that my mom made when my children were being born. She began it when my wife was pregnant. And she started with a little square. One little piece. And you know, in and of itself, it'd probably make for a good pot holder. Maybe a little doily somewhere or something to put the plant on. But after she kind of created all these little squares, she didn't leave them by themselves, although they would have been a little bit effective. They would have been a little effective by themselves. But they'd be a whole lot more effective if she began to knit it together with another square and another one and another one and another one. You see, here's the deal. This is what we're called to be. We're called to be knit together. We are a bunch of single pieces that make up the whole. And you see, what's cool about this is that at one point, this was the center of attention because it's all there was. And you see, there's times where Jesus steps into our life, the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ, and we come to Christ, and at that moment, it's like it's all about you. The single has been created. But then what God does is he takes us out of our little self-centered world and he begins to put us into the community called the church. And now this unique individual is knit together with the body of Christ. You don't lose your significance, but what you do lose is your individuality. And you see, that's what we're called to do. We ought to be seeing ourselves as a group of people hiding behind the cross of Jesus Christ, being knit together in love. And you see, here's the deal. It's so much more useful. Could you imagine me trying to get warm with this little square? But it becomes a whole lot more useful. And you know what? We become a whole lot more useful when we're knit together. Hey, there's not a person here who by themselves can't make impact. I get that. But if you want to make greater impact, if you want to really impact the kingdom of God the way you were designed to make impact, then it is critically important that we are knit together in love. Because here's the deal. It's no longer just about the individual square. It's all about the individual blanket now. Or about the whole blanket. And this blanket goes so much longer than just Integrity Church. Amen. We're a part of a much bigger quilt, a much bigger design that God is creating. And you know, you can separate this. You can rip it off. You can leave the group, leave what God is doing, but it never fulfills its full function again. It's painful, it's ugly, and you know what? It's never fully replaced. It's not as whole as it was. And I've seen Christians just leave the faith, leave the idea of being knit together, and they never grow to the full potential that God has for them. And what Paul's desire is that we would be knit together in love. Not a bunch of individuals, but truly mutually knit together in love without the intention of it separating again. God has designed us in such a way that we need other people. I mentioned last week or the week before that God's created us for community. We've got the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one in essence, but three in person. We see that the Trinity is a community. And then God creates man and woman and says, go, be fruitful and multiply, build a community. And we see in the same way that then as the church is continuing to move forward, we are called to go forward as a community, equally and mutually dependent upon and leaning on and being knit together with one another. God has created us in such a way that we need each other. You say, I don't need anybody. Come on, Pastor, I don't need anyone. That's usually the same person who has been hurt by somebody that they needed. And that pain went so deep, they just thought, that ain't ever happening again. I'm not going to make myself dependent upon anybody. Let me save you some time. Here, there's a way that you'll never be hurt by another person. You know how you'll never be hurt by another person? Never become vulnerable to anybody. And let me tell you, you'll never grow in depth of relationship the way God designed for you to. Let me tell you a way you'll never get hurt in church. The way you'll never get hurt and disappointed by the people of God. Don't get involved. Don't get knit together. Don't become a part of it. If you don't become a part of it, you'll never get hurt, but you'll never walk in the fullness and wholeness that God designed for you and I to walk in. You'll never reach that level of maturity in Christ outside of being a part of the local church. I have never met, and I've been a Christian for a very long time, I have never met a Christian that is thriving in their faith apart from the community of Christ. God creates the community of Christ so that we would grow from one another, we would be able to lean and glean from each other, so that we would be identified with one another, and we wouldn't get so self-consumed with our own little life. Christian community is important because Christ is at the center of it. We need to be careful with who we put into our little community, right? I mean, I know there are some people who just have broken pickers. They just pick the wrong people all the time, and it's just toxic for their life. There's nothing worse for a wounded person, no worse person for a wounded person to be around than someone who's critical. Highlights all the ugliness, highlights all the pain, highlights all the inadequacies, highlights all the insecurities. Those are toxic people, and for some reason, some people just are drawn to people who make them feel less than they really are. You've got a broken picker. You need to change the way you choose who you're around. And you see what's beautiful about the body of Christ, the community of Christ, Christ is at the center of it. Now, that doesn't mean everybody is safe and that nobody will hurt you. But here's the deal. We're all walking in the same direction. We're all hopefully following the same model of Jesus in our community. And you see, when Christ is at the center of your social community, then that community is able to pour into and learn from and encourage and support one another with the strength and wisdom and sensitivity that comes from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul said in verse 29 of chapter 1, I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That takes place right here on the playing field of community. I mean, we live in a day that many people are questioning. Many people are discouraged. Many people are feeling the pressure of a culture that has already shifted from Christian values. It's been a long time since this has been a Christian nation, sadly. And the consequence of that is clearly on display in our streets, in our schools, in our homes, and it's even infiltrated into our churches. Our culture has shifted away from the God of the Bible And what it has created is a very unsafe environment, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually and sexually and every possible way. We have shifted from what God has set up and put in order. And we see the culture around us falling apart. What we see in the culture around us is clearly the fruition of what Paul told Timothy would happen at the end times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, you can just jot this down, but know this, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Interesting. How's that addressing our internet age? Always learning. We've got more information in our fingertips than we've ever had before. Always learning, but never arriving at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be pain to all, as was that of those two women. What a picture. I know this has been going on for centuries. I get that. But never before has it been as accepted as it is today. Never has it been modeled by our leaders like it is today. Never before has those who are opposing those values and those morals been on the receiving end of such ridicule and such assault and attack like we see in our day today. Surely we're living in a time that reflects these words of the Apostle Paul. So what's God's remedy? How did God design for the church to blossom in the midst of a culture that doesn't share its values any longer? Listen, you and I, we weren't called to just survive. We were called to thrive, right? This isn't a time for the church to go, oh no, what am I going to do? We're in trouble. What's ahead? This isn't a time for us to cower back. What's the remedy that God has set for us? We are to be knit together in love. We are to be a community with one another. Listen, not a commune. Not a commune. Not hiding from the big, bad, nasty world that we're called. Listen, we're called to be light in dark places. We're supposed to be salt that preserves the world. So I'm not calling us to come out of the world and have nothing to do with them. That's not what I'm suggesting one bit. What I am suggesting is they're not going to charge your batteries. They're not going to equip you. They're not going to keep you on target for what God has for your life. That's what the church does. That's what we come together. That's how we and why we come and we become knit together with one another in love. So we come here and we speak with one another. We build one another up. We pour our lives into one another and our batteries are getting charged and we get out there, we pour it out there on the mission field of life to those who are hurting and weary with the hope that we come in, we say, man, come into our community. You'll be okay over here. We love you. We accept you. We want to point you to Jesus. He loves you. He's got a plan and purpose for your life. That's what the church is called to do. But we must be knit together to do that. That's what Paul is calling the church to do. That's his desire for the church of Colossae. That was under assault, under attack, the discouraged, confused, and everything else they're going through. He says, my desire is that your hearts would be encouraged. Oh, and that you'd be knit together in love. It's when we gather together to share in community with one another that we learn, that we're refreshed, that our perspectives are kept in line, that we're empowered to impact the world around us. Remember the words of the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Look, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That takes place in community, folks. That's what being knit together is really all about. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not to neglect the meeting, the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. That's what a solemn warning we get from the writer of Hebrews, and what a tremendous strategy that we get from God. Listen, the plan of the enemy, the way in which he attacks God's people, his desire is to isolate you so that he might infiltrate you. Isolate and infiltrate. Every Christian, right before a major fall in their life, I'll say most Christians, before every major mess up and fall in their life, it flowed from or followed a disconnect from the community of Christ. And it's not that it's not like the church is a crutch, but there's safety here. When the church is firing in all cylinders and we're knit together in love, man, we're praying for one another. And as we're praying for one another, something pops in my head. I'm like, you know what, man, Tim needs encouragement this week. Hey, Tim, listen, it's Tony. How you doing? Everything going okay? And we start sharing. What is it? The Spirit of God within me lets me know that brother needs a phone call. That sister needs encouragement. That brother needs a hug. That family needs some support. It's when we start engaging with one another that the body is able to start firing on all cylinders. And that's where the gifts become so powerful, because every one of us have different gifts. And here's the deal. Our gifts aren't for us. Our gifts are for the body. So that God puts gifts into our life to act out on the body of Christ as we're knit together. But if we're not knit together, it's not possible to be doing that. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of another. We need to prioritize the house of God. I know I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to say that. But long before I was a pastor, I was a Christian. And long after I'm a pastor, if God chooses, I will continue to be a Christian that does not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I go to church because I'm a Christian. I need to be with the body of Christ. And Sunday and Thursday night, that's why we did Thursday night. Thursday night was all about, like, all right, listen, there's good people who I know, they're just stuck. They can't, their job is situation, their family situation, their whatever, they just can't make it. It's not that they don't love God, they're torn. They're not able to. How do we create a way to help them to grow? How do we create a way to help them to be knit together in love in this current culture that we have? We thought, here's what we'll do. Let's make available Thursday night. And that doesn't mean that if you come on Sunday, you can't come on Thursday, by the way. But I know sometimes there's good TV on Thursday, and that's a good reason to stay out of church. There's some Catholic guilt for you. But I want to encourage you this morning to, in addition to Sunday and Thursday, or Thursday, consider being a part of some of the most important and wonderful ministries at our church. The ones that actually get us from just listening to somebody and moves us to start interacting with one another. I think I was very encouraged this past week as September comes upon us and cohesion is about to roll out. I saw that about 50% of our attending adults are signed up for cohesion groups, our home group ministry here at the church. I thought that's wonderful. That's really, and then there's that other side of me thinking, wow, why isn't the other 50% coming? 50% is wonderful, but we could do better, folks. But 50% are a part of being involved in each other's life. What does it mean that 50%? That means that 50% are getting together either Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday, and they're talking about the word, they're praying with one another, they're getting involved in each other's life, they're meeting to discuss the word of God that they heard on Sunday, and they talk about how do we apply it on Monday through Saturday. 50% of people are coming together and they're strategically choosing to walk through seasons of life together. They're choosing to get into each other's journey and ask, is there anything you need? They're crying together. They're praying together. They're rejoicing and celebrating together. They're doing life together. That's what they're doing, 50% of them. Means 50% of them are having a blast once a week, just laughing together. Did you see him holding that knitted blanket? He looks so silly. It's okay. But 50% are recognizing the need for community. Now, I know there's some of you who just can't do it. I get that. I'm not trying to, but I know more can. And we're gonna sound that trumpet as often as we can, because you know what? We need each other. We were designed to grow together in community. And as this church continues to grow, and it will, our cohesion groups will become more and more important for us to maintain being a relational church and therefore a healthy church. And so I really want to encourage you, if you're not in a group, you might have seen in your bulletin, there's a sign up in there. You can go to the Connect table afterwards. There's someone specifically there to let you know about the different groups that are meeting. We purposely set it up so that it's different days of the week, different times, so that we hopefully can make something available to everyone. And if there's not something available, we'll create a new one. It's that important. Paul's desire for the Colossian church, and indeed all the church, is that our hearts would be knit together in love. May integrity be a place that every person that walks through the door feels knit together in love, feels a part of the bigger picture of what God's doing. That's community. That's when we're created to be a part of what God's grace is poured out amongst us to do. That's how we're able to share our gifts. And then lastly, Paul's desire was that they would come into a proper understanding regarding Jesus. He says that they would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. We've already spent much time on that earlier in chapter 1. It is Paul's expressed desire that they would have a proper understanding regarding the person and nature of Jesus Christ. And you see, if we want to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is, then we must allow the Word of God to be our sole source that informs us, right? I'm not interested in somebody's vision or dream that they had or anything else regarding the person and nature of Jesus. That's what the Gnostics were doing in the church at Colossae, and unfortunately, that's what many people are still doing today. The reality is everything that God wants us to know about himself is contained within the pages of the Word of God. Listen, that doesn't mean everything that there is to know about God is contained in the Word of God. Everything that God desires for us to know about him is revealed in the Word of God. I've got a feeling we're going to step over to the other side and realize there's a whole lot more to God, and who knows? But what I see is more than enough. What I see here, I don't think a lifetime or two will allow me to even scratch the surface of the essence of who he is. Paul's desire was that they would come into a proper understanding of who Jesus is. He talks about that earlier on in verse 15. We spent a lot of weeks. He says, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and all things are created for him. And he is before all things. And in Jesus all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, he is the head of the church. Thank God for that. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in Jesus he might be, in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And through Jesus, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Wow. What tremendous insight into the nature and person of Jesus Christ. And Paul Paul is reaching out to this church at Colossae, this church that is young and impressionable and under assault, and he's saying, don't be robbed. This is who Jesus is. Don't allow anybody whisper in your ear and tell you otherwise. He is everything. And love says here, he makes peace by the blood of his cross. In other words, it's Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It is the beating of his body, the shedding of his blood, that became the means by which the justice of God was satisfied for our sins. There is no other way to be reconciled back to God. There's no other way that man who is born sinner, born separated from God, there's no other way that we can come back into good standing with God than by embracing what Jesus did for us on the cross. There is no great works. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can give. There's nothing other than embracing what Christ has done for us on Calvary. His sacrifice is so important to our understanding of Jesus that in the moments before his betrayal, the moments before he would be arrested and ultimately be led to the cross, he gathered with his friends that Passover. And as they began to celebrate each of the emblems that were on that table during Passover, and the significance of what those emblems represented, the salty water representing the tears that they shed, having been under the harsh treatment of the Pharaoh, the bitter herbs that lay in a bowl, reminding them of the bitterness that they've endured as a people. The shank bone of the lamb, reminding them of the lamb that was slain for them. Each of these symbols pointing to a time in their past that God came through for them. And it was in this environment, it is during this moment of reflection that Jesus takes bread. And he said, this is my body. It's broken for you. He reaches and grabs the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. In a moment, we're going to participate together in communion. But so significant to the Christian foundation is the death and sacrifice of Jesus that Jesus said, do it often. Don't forget to come back to the table and remember what I have done for you. Don't forget, you were as bad off as you possibly can be. And instead of you taking upon yourself the punishment, I took it upon myself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not have to receive that punishment, but would receive eternal life instead. So significant to our understanding of Christianity is the cross of Jesus Christ that we're called to come and remember it. As our ushers begin to hand out the elements this morning, I want you to be very careful not to check out, but just in a worshipful mindset, just think about what God has done for you. Think about what it would be like for you if Jesus didn't pay your price. Think about what eternity in hell would be like. And then recognize that Jesus stepped in so that we who were once afar off can be brought near because of the body and blood of Jesus. Let's wait till everybody's served and we'll partake together. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, I don't know where I'm at in my relationship with God. Maybe you've never come to that place in your life where you recognize, I'm a sinner and I need God's forgiveness. There's not a person in this room that is not and has not found themselves in that very place. The first step towards Jesus is our awareness of our need for a Savior. And long before you participate and partake of the symbols of his body and blood and his death on the cross, I'd encourage you to partake of the real thing. To apply to your heart what Jesus has done for you. And maybe you're here this morning saying, you know, there's never been a point in my life where I've recognized that I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. You say, Pastor, I don't have it all figured out yet. You don't have to have it all figured out. Here's what you need to understand. God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to pay the price for your sins. It's the awareness that you are a sinner and I am a sinner because we've been born of the race of Adam and Eve, and sin entered into the world. We were born with original sin, and that original sin keeps us from God. But God stepped in the person of Jesus and provided a way to have our sins forgiven, atoned for. He doesn't just wipe them away like it never happened. What does he do? He unleashes all of his wrath, not on you, but on his son. And what we have done, we recognize, Jesus, I put my trust in what you've done for me on the cross as my only means of salvation. I exchange my life for yours. It's a good change. And we live out this journey spiritually, having the life of Christ lived out in us. Perfect? No. Following the one who is. And so if that's you here this morning, I just wonder, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I just want to give you a moment to respond. As Christians are praying, is there anybody here that you say, I've never done that before, and today I want to do that. Today I want to make that step forward and give my life to Jesus. Is there anybody at all? If that's you, just raise your hand. I'm just going to pray for you. Long before the sin, the symbol means nothing if we have not partaken of the real thing. Anybody at all? I see your hand. I see your hand. Is anybody else? It's the presence of Jesus is here. If that's you this morning, I just want you to recognize what he has done for you. Romans tells us that when we were without strength, Jesus died for us. When we were in our worst possible state, the love of God is shed abroad to our hearts. And after supper, Jesus took the bread. Everything that the prophets pointed to, all of the systems, the plan that was put in motion at the moment, that moment that Adam and Eve ate, was finding its fulfillment that day. And Jesus said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together, remembering what Jesus did for us. And likewise, he took the cup, representing the blood. They knew the significance of blood. Blood was shed every time the priests would slaughter the lamb and they'd confess their sins to God. They'd shed the blood because the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Year after year after year after year, the Jews had regularly slaughtered the lambs, shedding their blood. But each of these lambs served a purpose. They pointed to the one. John the Baptist identified him. Behold, the Lamb of God. The final lamb, the fulfillment of all that was pointed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when his blood was shed, God deemed you innocent, forgiven, whole once again. Perfect positionally, yes. But his love was shed abroad upon you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's partake together, remembering the blood that's been shed for us in Jesus. How great is his love? It is not dependent upon our behavior. It is not conditional. It's unconditional love. He loves you just because you're his. As we stand together and we go to our closing song, let this song be so much more than just a sing-along that we do on Sunday. Let it be the very cry of your hearts in love and appreciation as we consider how great is his love.